This morning, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to read a couple of verses there. Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we thank you for your word and for your tremendous love for us. Lord, to think today that it's my prayer that every person here can thank you for your love, that each and every one can in their own heart say, Jesus, thank you for creating me, for recreating me at the cross, for dying for me, for forgiving my sins. Thank you, Lord, that with your own blood you have written my name in your book of life, that right now you ever live to make intercession for us and you present us faultless. To think, Lord, you're so soon to come for us, to conform us to your image, to take us to heaven, to give us a home in glory that outshines the sun. What love that is. And Lord, we pray that that love would be made more and more real to us every day of our life. And Lord, like Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me, that it would grip us, strengthen us, bless us. So Lord, we just commit this time to you and ask that you'd speak to every one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here is the writer of Hebrews as he begins the chapter, and he says, wherefore, it's seen that we are also surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, or you may have in your translation, therefore, but it means the same thing. Essentially, when somebody says therefore or wherefore, it's a sense like if you could imagine a judge an attorney presenting his case. And he has just gone with point after point after point after he spent the days, of arguing his point, bringing the witnesses forward. And then finally, after all of this, as he's kind of coming to his closing argument, he says, therefore, or in light of everything that I've said, or in response to all that, the sum total of what I've been trying to tell you all the way through this case, is that there's a response that I want from you. Well, this is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. When he says, therefore, he said to us, he said, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And in the previous chapter, although the whole book is all about these incredible witnesses, beginning in Hebrews 1, he talks about Jesus being better than angels. Chapter 2 and 3, he talks about being better than Moses, then better than Aaron, better than the high priest, better than the sacrifices, better than the law. Because he's the fulfillment of all of these things. They all pointed to him. And then he talks about all the lives that have, that have been so incredibly touched by him in chapter 11, as he brings a lot of it down to their personal testimony when they came to the realization that Jesus Christ is everything, that God is everything. And there in the Old Testament, they look forward to Christ. We look back to the cross, but we're all saved essentially the same way. They look forward, they're putting their faith in that animal that they knew that sacrifice was something there of the ultimate sacrifice that would happen when Jesus came into the world. Looking forward to the great sacrifice, that's why John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We've been sacrificing lambs forever. Now the real one is here. They look forward, we look back. But there is, because of this great cloud of witnesses, all these people that saw God for who he was, realized what he was all about, on how their lives were so incredibly touched. And in the previous chapter, he talks about one such as Abel, there who worshiped God by faith, seeing and knowing who he was, though it cost him his life, being killed by his brother, but nonetheless he did. Enoch, who walked with God, for he was not, for God took him. Abraham, who by faith went out not knowing whither he went. Somebody there who looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. There is Abraham walking away from this entire world, discovering God's great kingdom that he offered. And Sarah, his wife, and her work of faith in surrender in her life. Isaac is mentioned there. Joseph, there who the 11th of 12 sons, who even though his brothers all kind of rebelled, he, there his great faith and his trust. God revealed things to him for which he was prepared to stand entirely in all the opposition. Even his own brothers turning against him, selling him into slavery. And yet God, because of his faith, he so blessed him and so used him mightily. You look at whether Moses there in this incredible life, there a man there on one hand, here he is born at a time in a nation where the Egyptians, the most powerful nation in the world, they had taken the children of Israel. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And there they've taken the children of Israel into slavery. They're crying out to God by reason of their taskmaster that God would raise up and deliver. And during this time, now the Pharaoh decides we need to kill off a bunch of these baby boys. They're becoming too powerful. They could actually be a threat to us later on. And so here now he's murdering all these babies. Moses' parents, because they can't hide him any longer, they put him in a little ark they make, a little boat in a sense, have to distrust him to God, and by faith down he floats to the Nile. And as he goes down the Nile, his sister Miriam follows it. And of all places, he ends up going by the house of the daughter of Pharaoh, who at that very time is out bathing. She's seen this little ark coming down. She tells her servants, go get it. What is that? Brings it over. There's a baby boy, Moses, and here she says, I want him. I want to raise him. I want him for my own. And there, seeing what a beautiful little child, she takes him. Miriam, quick thinking, comes up to Pharaoh's daughter, and she says, I know a woman who could nurse that child for you if you'd like. And she said, go get her, and we'll pay her wages. And so she goes, he gets Moses' mother. His mother is now hired by Pharaoh's daughter to raise her own child. First time in welfare in the Bible where the government actually pays you to raise your child. But at any rate, here, God providing miraculously there for raising Moses. And then Moses growing up in the house of Pharaoh. Josephus says by the time he's 40 years old, he's commander-in-chief of the Egyptian armed forces in line to become Pharaoh himself. And yet coming to the realization he's not an Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. And he looks over here at these poor slaves. And yet he saw more life in them than he'd ever seen in all of Egypt. And he chose rather, it tells us, there to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the treasures and the pleasures of sin for a season. He rejects Egypt and all of its treasure, all of the world for it, and seeing Christ and counting him greater riches than the reproach of Christ, greater than all of this. And by faith, there Moses, not only his life was transformed, but the world. There, and what a life that he lived. And then we look at Joshua, brings the children of Israel out of the wilderness, through Jordan, destroys Jericho, battle after battle, and these great victories. And so many that by faith, whether Gideon or David or others that go on, and they're just of all of these, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The Bible tells us that because of this, that it ought to have an effect upon us. It ought to do something to us. For God puts this cloud of witness around us, not for us merely to observe or to be touched by or to think, wow, they're incredible. We have this capacity to kind of look at something, be taken in awe of it, even study it, be impressed by it, but not have it change us. For example, I imagine here there's a lot of sports fans that are everywhere. There are some of you that no doubt whether, the Washington Redskins, you're a fan. You've got the nameplate, on your car, your license plate holder. You've got a little, image, on the window of your car, or whatever, somewhere. Maybe some of you, you've got their jersey on game day, you wear it to church. And you say, oh, that's not a real fan. I've got DVR. I record all their programs. So I can even go to church on the day they play and then go home and worship and or whatever afterwards. But you can be so wrapped up. You know all the players, their college game, what order they were, then taken into the team, who was traded for them or how they got them. The coaches, whether they should get rid of this coach. They need a new coach. You could ref the team. You could umpire. You could run the team. You should be playing it, as a matter of fact. You go to the game, you watch it, and you tell the stupid, why didn't you pass the ball? Pass the ball, or whatever. You're into it. You got it down. You're a fan. And yet at the same time, rarely after being so enamored by something, so taken and surrounded by it so much, do we ever sit there and say, you know something? I'm going to get in shape. Yes, sirree. I'm going down and joining 24-hour fitness, and I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to see if I could throw a ball, if I could catch a ball, if I could run with a ball. No, we don't do that. No, I'm just a fan. I just observe it. You know, we dream of 50-yard line seats, but we yell at them, oh, I'm going to tell them how to coach, tell them how to play, throw the ball or whatever. But could you imagine if all of a sudden the coach there stops the game, you, shut up and get down here and play ball. Put on you throw it. No. I just coach from the seats. You know, I just watch it. Well, here the writer of Hebrews says, no. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses because this is an eternal sport. This is something that I should be taken in by realizing that God looks at every one of us. And he says, I surround you with them not to observe them. They are unique in the world. No, you know, I mean, they have, you know, capacities. They've got abilities. They've got strength. They've got talent. They've got things you don't have. I'm not going to be a basketball player. Never happened, never could, never would, no chance for it. And nobody's ever asked me, you know, I'll never be a jockey, you know, thing. There are just a lot of things that just cannot happen. But as far as God's concerned, he looks at every one of us. And in this room, he looks at us and he says, you're a David and you're a Moses and you're a Joshua, you're a Hannah, you're an Esther. They are there not just simply for you to observe and to be impressed with. You're surrounded by them because I call every one of my children. I'm into a call, an identity, every one of us. He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't take these people, do wonderful things with them, and then say, it had nothing to do with you. No, it has to do with everything to do with us. That we are to be ones that in our own world, God has a call and a design, a plan for us that is equally as glorious in the economy of heaven as their life was. Theirs is kind of up there, you know, put out in a great way. But just as Moses led somebody out of bondage, out of slavery, God wants some of us help to lead our neighborhood out of their bondage, out of their darkness, out of their night, out of their slavery, into the liberty in Christ. That there is somebody there as a mother of a Hannah there who's barren, and yet at the same time, God wants to bless and do incredible things within your heart and life. All of these people, all of them, they're there for us because God looks at each one of us and he says, I didn't create you to be a spectator, I created you to play. I created you to look there, and what about my life? How is it to be? And here he says, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin and the weight that so easily beset us. Here is something that each one of them, you know, that they had things within their life they had to deal with. For them to have God's will fulfilled within their life, a trust, a growth, an endurance, a strength, a testing that they all went through, every one of them. Times of testing, times of trial. David had his pressure, had his struggles. They all had them. And some of them, they all had to deal with sin in their own life, their own rebellion, their own unbelief, their own struggles. And here, so you know, with every one of us, so too, we are to endure these trying times, these difficult parts, you know, of life that can come our way. And this is God endures with us. Do you realize how much God endures with you? How much he's enduring with us? Psalm 136, 26 times, God says his mercy endures forever. Before you got up this morning, his mercies were new every day. God had mercy upon you this morning. If he didn't have mercy upon you, you wouldn't be here. You'd be a pile of ashes somewhere. You'd be gone. But because of God's incredible mercy for us, unending mercy, and endures, endures, endures. It goes on and it carries on, and he looks at us and he says, I want you to hear with your life. There's a cost. There's a cost. There's things that you've got to stop. Sin. You know, the things that would hold you. I mean, there's something there that in life, there's certain things that will always destroy somebody that are all the way through the scriptures. You know, drugs. You know, fornication, adultery, pornography. living crookedly, lying, murdering, cheating, stealing, so forth. I mean, there's this list all the way through the Ten Commandments and many more. Things are just blatant sins. If these are in your life, you're never going to get on the playing field. These will just corrupt you. They'll destroy you. They'll bring you down. And he says, and here the writer of Hebrews says, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what we've got to look within our own heart and life, and there are some things within my life that keep me on the bench. Are there things that restrict my capacity to live for God and to share His glory, to be used in this life? Or am I just turning pages on a calendar, wasting day in and day out, week in and month out, year in? Or is it something there, God, you can take my life, and there's sin within my life? And maybe if there's not sin, there's weights. And that is, you know, they're a good athlete. There's things that they would just look at that are just out and out sin, and yet they'll also look, and then there's just weights. There's things there that these things will slow them down. There are ways that they, you know, that they don't need. And that a Christian would look there and realize, are there things in my life that slow me down? You know, we live in a day and age where, you know, we look at our iPhones and iPads and all this stuff that was supposed to save time. And yet at the same time, now they're finding these things are consuming far more time than they ever dreamed of saving. The people sitting on their phones, sitting on their iPads, playing all their little, you know, video games and doing all that, the incredible thousands of hours some people pour into it, sitting on their video games and playing X-Men with people all over the world they've never met, don't know, or anything, they're just competing blindlessly at. Turning pages, it's not sin. It's just a weight. It's just something there that's slowing down that will affect your walk with God, your home, your marriage, your relationships, while you're having this relationship with a non-existent world to you. The amount of hours so often that we can easily just spend watching TV, wrapped up in it. My wife and I, we travel about 80% of the time, so we're gone, obviously, a lot. And we're not around, but when we get home, you know, you just kind of space once in a while, turn on the TV and we'll look at it. And, you know, we'll watch like a fixer-upper. Or we'll watch the Property Brothers or something as they go do a house. And my wife, she records these, maybe some of you, I don't know, but anyway, Doc Martin or something. She likes Doc Martin. It's this weird, kooky doctor that's a whack job, you know, or something. But anyway, he's brilliant. But anyway, but you know, save all this time that we can put into this stuff. And then afterwards, if you came to me after one of these shows and said, you know, what did you just watch? I'd look at you for a moment and I'd say, that's none of your business. You know, I don't, because it wasn't even my business. I don't even know 5 minutes later. I just blew the time. It's gone forever, never to be gotten back. And then when you had multiplied that, you know, by hours, by days, weeks, months, and realize how much time, you know, is spent, you know, doing so many things. And then when somebody decides, I need whatever, something, God, this has to go in my life. This is sin. And this is just a weight. When I pastored in San Jose, there was a couple young girls in our church that all I knew about them at first was they loved to swim. They were part of their swim club in town, and they swam and swam and swam, and they got up in the morning and swam. Before they went to school, came back and swam. One of my boys for a while dated one of them. They were very sweet girls and loved the Lord, but they just swam. You did it all the time. And they regulated their food, their intake, by swimming. When they got home, the amount of time that they had to rest, because they were up in the pool at 6. And this incredible thing, you just think, man, this is unbelievable. And next thing you know, they're winning some stuff and doing more. Well, the ultimate thing is one day both of them were in the Olympics and both of them won gold medals. Because they laid aside the weight, or the sin and the weight. They focus to say, I have a medal. And yet the Bible says that people do this for an earthly crown. How much more ought to be that we as children of God, that we look there in the sin and the weight that keeps us from an eternal crown. Paul said, I know that there is laid up for me a crown of life. There's a reward for my life being offered over to God, and I want to do it. I'm surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. How can I not let them affect me? How can I not be touched by it and realize, God, you mean you have a call on my life? you have something that you want to do within my life, God, I want to do it. And I want to, whatever it is that is slowing me down, keeping me back. And he says it is an endurance. There is a cost. There is the sin. There is the weight. There is the pressure of dealing with these things. There is the cost you pay. Very much about it. It is there and it's very real. And it also has a focus. It's not just an endurance for nothing. It's a focus that they endure the cross. And the cross, it's a Greek word, statharos. It means a stake or a post, an instrument of capital punishment, exposure to death, and self-denial. But here is this picture of what is called the cross in the Bible. And here that there is somebody that the, when they look and say, I want to be, I'm surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. He says, basically all of them, they saw the cross. They, what happened to them, the price that they all had to pay is they had to endure the cross. They endured setting aside. They endured, you know, getting rid of things and, you know, with their heart and life. And God, what do I do to run this race? What do I do to achieve effectiveness within this? This is what I want to live by. And here, they, when somebody endures it, they look forward there to the cross. But it's a place there of sacrifice. Somebody once said, no pain, no gain, you know, the old statement. And but yet today we seem to live in a Christian world where I want to gain with no pain. And we found, you know, that if I open my heart, I accept Jesus Christ, I win. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life with his own blood. He promises me right now he ever lives to make intercession for me. He presents me. He loves me. I'm going to come for you. You're saved. And I would imagine if right now I asked for a show of hands, how many of you, and I'm not, but you know that if you died right now, you'd go to heaven. I imagine the massive numbers of hands. The majority would rise. That's me. I'm going. And yet at the same time, while we have that assurance of salvation because of his great love, sometimes we can be separate enough from it rather than having it completely draw us in. God, therefore, because of what you have done for me, because I'm surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what do you want? What can I do? What do I do? And here he tells us there, he says, endure the cross. You know, that's something when you look at Jesus Christ, when he came here, you realize that the cross was everything to him. It was all of his life, every moment of his life. He never ever thought of anything other than the cross, in a sense. It consumed his life from cradle to grave, from Bethlehem to Mount of Olives. It was the cross all the time. It was something there every moment of every day was an endurance race for him. It was a surrendered life, you know, unto God. Even when he's 6, 7, 8 pounds, and his mom and stepfather bring him into the temple to dedicate him, Simeon takes him, holds him up. There as he realizes there in his hands, mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord, the Savior. The one that's going to die. Anna, the prophetess, comes in. She begins to prophesy. She rejoices. I'm the Redeemer. I've seen redemption in Israel. It's happened. But there, that's the one who is to be the sacrifice. He was already the sacrifice. He was already there at the cross. Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross every moment of every day. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He'd already been to the cross before he even came here. And then when he did come here, he right away, he went to the cross. Psalm 40 in Hebrews chapter 10, tell us that Psalm 40, it's a messianic psalm. We know that because it is quoted in Hebrews 10, where the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore when he, Jesus, came into the world. And then it quotes Psalm 40. Wherefore when he came into the world, he said, can you imagine? We can't imagine anybody 6, 7, 8 pounds coming into the world and saying anything. Knowing anything, you and I, we were all born dead. We were born outside of spiritual life. We had no spiritual knowledge, no spiritual truth within us. We didn't even know mommy or daddy or anything. We knew nothing. All we could do was just cry until they began to feed us with words and responses and behaviors. And data started going in. We all had a hard drive that was empty. But Jesus, when he came into the world on that very first Christmas morning, when God the Father offered God the Son a body and he took up residence within it, he immediately turns around to Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10 says, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin, thou hast no desire. But a body thou hast prepared me. Then said I, lo, it is written of me in the volume of the book to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. We can't imagine that, but on the very first Christmas morning, God the Father gives God the Son a body, and the Son turns right around and he says, Father, it's yours. You don't want a little time and energy and effort. You don't want a little sacrifice here and there. You want my body. You want to take it and fill it and use it in me to surrender and sacrifice it all to you. Which he did. Every moment of every day, the cross consumed the life of Jesus. He lived his life entirely at the foot of the cross. Every thought was in the shadow of the cross. Every decision was in full light of the cross. Self-denial was his glory. Surrendering to his Father was his identity. Letting his Father live in and through him totally and completely. And deriving everything he ever needed from the Father as he surrendered to him. The Pharisees coming to Jesus one time, who are you? Who are you? How do you do all of this? Psalm 530, Jesus turns and he says, I can of my own self do nothing. Imagine that. The second person the triune Godhead. The one who in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and by him were all things made that were made. And yet they're the second person that God had here in this life. When they came to him and said, who are you? He says, I can of my own self do nothing. But as I hear, I respond. And my response is always right because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus said, the secret of my life. His absolute surrender. His absolute pouring out my heart and my life at the cross. Surrendering my life to him that he may live his life in me. You know, and we don't realize the most wonderful life that was ever lived. The most glorious life, the richest, fullest life that was ever lived. Was lived at the cross. Letting the Father live his life in him. Letting the Father lead and guide. Father, where do you want to go today? What do you want to do today? Sometimes it says that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? Jesus wanted to meet a woman at the well. Wherever he wanted to go, Father, you know where you want to go. Let's see what you're up to. Completely consumed. Even the night before Jesus crucified, he's up in the upper room. And there with his disciples, he wants to prepare them for the next day. And he tells them, he says, I'm going to let you in on a little piece of information. I'm going to tell you about the rest of what's going to happen the next day because it'll look like I'm out of control. We aren't out of control at all. I'm saying these things to you beforehand so when they do come to pass, you'll know we're in absolute control. And he says, now, one of you will deny me. Another one of you is going to betray me. As a matter of fact, all of you like sheep will scatter each under your own. You're going to scatter in absolute confusion. I'll turn you back soon later, you know, afterwards. And here they are, just completely confused, frustrated, afraid, seeing this fear and this insecurity and what's happening. What are you talking about? He turns to them and he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. That where I am, you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. And whither I go, you know. And the way you know. Thomas speaks up and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. Jesus said, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Don't worry about it, Thomas. I'm the travel agent. I'll get you there. I'm the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Philip speaks up. Aha, that's it. That's the key. Show us the Father and that will suffice us. Oh, Philip, have I been so long time with thee and yet thou hast not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Every moment of every day, every word, every deed, every action, everything. A little while later in the evening, Jesus is at the Gethsemane praying. And he says, Father, my hour has come. My hour, he spoke about it, you know, several times, my hour, my hour. My hour has come, it was the cross. My opportunity to show the world how much I love you and I love them. My opportunity to lay down my life for my sheep. My hour has come. I have glorified thee on earth. Now glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. I want them to see my love. And he says, and what thou hast given me to say, I have said all those words. And what thou hast given me to do, I have done all the deeds. Every word you wanted to say, it's been said. Every deed. And they now know that I've come from you. They realize that it's been you in my life all the time. You see, the cross was where Jesus was all the time, every moment of every day. And when he endured the cross, he endured that place of absolute surrender, letting the Father live through him. You know, sometimes we think enduring the cross is something else. Some of us, you might be enduring a difficult marriage. I'm enduring the guy sitting next to me. He's my cross. Or my children are the cross. Or their rebellion. Or some problem at the office. Or my health. Or the 401k program. Or my loss of a job. Or I need this. And we think, well, those are my crosses. That's not your cross. Those are your trials, maybe. It's not your cross. The cross is, newsflash, the cross is the cross. The cross is where I come and say, Jesus, I'm yours. And the cross isn't just a place you went to the day you got saved. The cross is where a person is to go day in and day out. Jesus said, if any man, and that's any man, woman, boy, and girl out of any generation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus said, you want to live an incredible life, a full life, a rich life? Daily, come and say, Father, my life is yours. Take it today. I've got the body, you've got the love. I've got a vessel that you can speak through, but take it and use it for your glory. That's what the cross is. With one of them, if the cross is my husband or my wife or my parents or my children or my job or my health, if that's your cross, then you're just looking at your problems. But the cross, you're looking at Christ. You're looking at the power to overcome them. You're looking at the power of the one who redeems and cares and loves and lifts up. You're looking at the one who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My burden is light, my yoke is easy, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. That he looks to you and he says, that's the cross. And when somebody realizes that's what it's all about, and that's the most wonderful thing, there's nothing so glorious, so rich, so full, so liberating, so dynamic, so wonderful in all of our lives than the cross. It's our hope. It's our dream. It's our desire. Paul said, oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul looks there and he says, it's the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto it. The cross is where we go and say, Lord, take over. But the cross, and not only is it enduring, but one of the things about it, it has a cost. He says, enduring the cross, despising the shame. One of the things about the cross is that it's a shame to the world. We live in a world where, you know, when despise the shame, the world looks at that word, it means a disgrace. The world has a way of looking to the person that is kingdom-minded, that loves the Lord, that loves the cross, that loves Christ, looks for his coming, offers his life to him day by day, that loves to share his life, that's wrapped up in who he is, that lives in another kingdom. The world looks at that person and says, what a shame. What a disgrace. Here, I'm in the here and now. Boy, it's houses, it's cars, it's toys, it's fun, it's jewelry, it's trips. It's this. This is the life. This is what I'm here for. And when you're somebody looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, when you live in another kingdom and people see that your joy and your crown and your hope is Christ, they look and say, what a shame. You're throwing your life down the drain. They mock you. It's something to them. It just means it's a ridicule. It's a waste. I have no interest in that value. I have no interest in that. It's a shame. You know, humor me for a moment, if you would. I would imagine there are some Washington Redskins fans here. Are there? Are there any? Raise your hand. Yeah, I mean, you can applaud, whatever. If you're just, no, I'm not messing with you. Then raise your hand if you're proud of your Redskins. All right. In fact, do me a favor. Stand. If you're a Redskin fan, stand for your Redskins. All right. Is there more of you? Stand up. If you're a Redskin, stand up. High five somebody around you or whatever. All right. Go Skins. Okay, you can sit down. I got another question. Are there any Dallas Cowboy fans here? That guy, stand up. Stand up. Come on. Stand up for you. Come on. Oh, what's your name? Loud. What's your name? You can say it loud. Aren't you excited? You're going. Did you drive here? You driving a car? What kind of car did you drive in? Could I have your license plate, please? You can sit down. But did you notice here when you're in the company of fellow citizens, when you're in the company of those other Redskins fan, all right, give them five, I'm a Skins fan. But if you're from a foreign country, if you're from down under, Nowhereville, and you actually like a guy named Jerry Jones, it's a shame. That's a downright shame. That's how you look at it. Well, flip that around. By the way, God bless you, ladies. You got the courage. Forgive them. Don't harm them. Let them get their car safely. We're to pray for our enemies, and we're to bless them. But the point of it is that when you go to work, when you go to school, when you're in your neighborhood, and you're a fan of heaven, when you're a fan of Christ, there's just this atmosphere of shame. There's this atmosphere. It's like you have sat on the 50-yard line there in a football game on the wrong side. And every time there's something for your team, and you stand up, everybody around, what are you doing? Standing for Christ. In your neighborhood, in your office, in your school. And then when there's something here, the writer of Hebrews says that if you ever want to make it, if you ever want to have something happen in your heart and in your life, for the glory of God, this is the cost. You have to count it. You're just not going to just slide in, you know, to blessing. It's going to happen because you actually, you despise the shame. That word despise means to think against. In other words, there's something inside of you that says, I don't care. I don't care what they think of me. I'm going to think against the shame. I'm going to despise the shame. I'm going to look there and say, God, why should I be afraid? Why should I be ashamed? I'm a child of the King. I'm going to heaven. You're coming for me. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Jesus looks, I'm not ashamed of you. How often are we ashamed of him? And here he looks at us and he says, you'll never get anywhere if you can't despise it. Every one of these, whether Abel or Noah or Moses or Sarah or Joseph, they had to despise, they had to stand up, they had to despise the shame and go against the tide. But when they could do it, what a life they had. But God looks at you today and he says, you and me. He looks at us and he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it is henceforth good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid, and neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven. You leave here today, the salt goes out. The light goes out into the world. And here is, it's not only an endurance that every one of these had to do, and he looks the same cost for you. The same issue in your heart and in your life and in your home and your marriage and your family. There to be that light, to be that salt, to be that one that takes that stand. But he says, then it has this incredible reward. It's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. They're to stop and think that Jesus, with this, his endurance run that he lived for 33 years. Oh, at the end of it, the 33 years, yeah, there's some nails that went in his hands and his feet. But those, his feet were nailed to the cross long before he even came here. He was given to it. He knew what it was. He had the crown of thorns upon his head. He had the sorrow. He had the struggle. But there, for what was was set before him, he endured it. For what was to come out of all of it, there was something about him that there he looked at it, I'll take it all. And you think, you know, that what was it that was set before him that he would do this? Why did he do all of this? You know, we're told one day, of course, God created the worlds. He flung the stars into the far corners of the night. Billions of years of light years of galaxies. Flung them all, and there the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And yet the Bible says he measures them out in a span, the distance between your little finger and your thumb, or some people think between there and your elbow. Who cares? The whole galaxies he measures out in a span. Spoke it into existence, and yet one day he will fold it up as a vesture. He'll be done with it. You did all of this, all of human history, all of this creation, folding it up. Why? What did you get out of it? What was in it for you? One thing. You. And me. That's what he will have at the beginning that he didn't have, at the end that he didn't have in the beginning. And he said, I did it with all my heart, and it was a joy to do it. It was a joy because my reward is you. I will have you one day in my presence, conformed to my image. We'll share life. All that the Father has is mine, all mine is thine. The Spirit will take of mine and will give it to you. And I'll share my kingdom. And now he looks at us, though, and for that joy. And then when you and looks at us and realizes that this is what I have for you too. That you can come and sit at my right hand. You can come, sit with me, share my life. And maybe today, as we close, some of us, we just need to realize how great God's love is. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. He looks here and he says, when I see this love, it just grabs onto me. Paul didn't serve out of debt or obligation or, all right, what do I owe you? You died for me. You forgave my sins. What's the price? What do you want? I'll give it. He's not interested in debt. Obligation. The Bible says God is love. And what is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For in this, Jesus said, lies all the law and the prophets. Everything we tried to say from Genesis to Malachi. Love God. Love him. Like he loves you. And when we would realize how great that love is. I will never forget. There are some things that happen in life that just get frozen into our memories. But I'll never forget, I hadn't been a Christian very long. I got saved when I was a junior in college. And one day I'm sitting out in my parents' front yard. And I found myself there. It hit me somehow or another, the love of Christ towards me. Now, I always knew that Jesus, for God so loved the world, he gave his son. And I knew that Christ died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so here, I got that, and I whomsoever will may enter in. And so it's kind of, my thought was, hey, Jesus died for the world, therefore he died for me, therefore I can take him up on the deal if I want, and I chose to. Whomsoever will, I will, I did, I received him. But I felt I was part of a collective mass. That I was just part of this whole thing, the world. That it was almost like nothing particularly towards me. Like, I love you. Personally, it was just like, I love the world. But then when I realized, you know, like Jesus said, for the Father loves you as he loves me. And I realized that Jesus loves me like the Father loves him and he loves the Father. Personally. That he knew my thoughts before I thought them. He knew me before I was born, before I was in my mother's womb. In his book, all of my members were written when as yet there was none of them. He knew the number of hairs upon my head. You think, what? How ridiculous. Who cares how much hair is on somebody's head? That tells me, though, if God knows the most irrelevant thought, He knows everything about me and loves me. And here I was so hit by the love of God that I found myself there taken into it, and just it kind of brought me to tears. And I'm sitting there thinking, Jesus, I can't believe you died for me. It was like I would have died for you and you alone if you were the only sinner. I just didn't do it because, okay, there's enough in it now. No, I love you. I died for you. It became so personal to me, it brought me to tears. It brought me to an understanding, a dimension with Him that I'd never even comprehended before. But I found myself sitting there and telling the Lord, I can't believe that you've done this. I just can't. I realize you did, but I can't. I can't believe that you would go out of your way like you did for me. And then as clear as anything, though not audible, to me it may as well have been, the Lord said, I didn't go out of my way for you. It just hit me a thought. I didn't go out of my way for you. Well, that was the most absurd thing. I respond, Lord, if you didn't go out of your way for me, what do you call it? And the Lord said, Don, you are my way. I didn't go out of my way for you. You are my way. And you know, a lot of Christians, we go out of our way for God sometime. He hasn't become our way. Hasn't had something where He's become our way too. And we realize, Jesus, is living this life here, sometimes it seems so hard to try to take a stand or do the right thing. Go out of my way. I think the Lord says, you don't need to go out of your way if you don't want to. I'll wait until it is your way. It is your way. And maybe today as we close, some of us realize, Lord, on the way home or in the neighborhood, give me the boldness to despise the shame, be able to tell the checker there, God bless you. May the Lord give you a wonderful day. Be able to just boldness here and there, see what conversations could happen with the waiter or the waitress or wherever else it may be, to stand for Him and to be out of love for Him, to see what door may open here and there as you be a light in the world and let your light so shine. Amen. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for your care. And Jesus, thank you. You didn't go out of your way. We've all had maybe people that went out of their way, but as if it was some magnanimous thing they'd done. And want everybody to know how wonderful they are. But Jesus, you look at us and you say, I didn't go out of my way. I had no other way to go. You were my way before the foundation of the world. You're my way today. You'll be my way when I come and bring you home. You'll be my way every day for the rest of eternity. You see, I love you with all my heart. And Lord, I pray that that love would constrain us today, that something would happen that would liberate us, take away our fears, and we would despise the shame. And Lord, that we would find ourselves running to the cross, enduring whatever it may be with a joy that is set before us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, we pray that it would constrain us and overwhelm us. Even today, Jesus, we ask it in your wonderful name. Amen.